A vision of judgment that exposes the world. We, Fairhaven Bible Chapel, are about to enter into a subsection of Isaiah in which we will be called to read about, pray about, meditate on, and come to terms with some burdensome things. Last time we were in Isaiah, Jeremy introduced you to this outline of the book. It's probably, I don't know how hard that is to see up there, but there you go, it's hard. So we printed it out, handed it out for you, just in case. If you didn't get one, you can grab one on your way out. But you can see at the very top, there's three different colors, all right? So those are three subsections of Isaiah up there. And big sections of Isaiah. And the three big sections of Isaiah kind of move through this idea of the salvation of Jerusalem from Assyria. Then we move into this kind of narrative section of the salvation of Jerusalem and its king, Hezekiah. And then we move into this new section at the end of the book that's about the salvation of salvation from Babylon. So those are the three big sections of our book. And then our first series looked at one subsection of that first section, all right? And there we saw a vision of God who brings salvation. You know, there we saw the day of the Lord come on Ephraim in Jerusalem. And when the day of the Lord came, they looked and they saw, Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord seated on his throne. This was right when Assyria was starting to ascend to power. He sees a vision of the Lord seated on his throne. Why? So that even when Assyria came like a razor and wiped Israel off of the map, even when they came in like a river and flooded the land of Judah, even when they came and hit the walls of Jerusalem, they would remember that Assyria was just God's razor and God's river, and it was God's rod, and he would break that rod against those walls of Jerusalem. They needed to remember that their God, their Savior, was sovereign and on his throne. All of that took place. You have this timeline, so if it's hard to see, you have it. All of this took place starting around 745 BC. And the prophecies that were given would be fulfilled between 722 and 701 BC. This kind of range of history is big, but really it's not that many years if you think about it. Big, giant, map-changing events were happening, and Isaiah was talking to the people about them. Now our next section is going to expand our vision. We were talking about Ephraim and Judah before, and now we're going to expand to the nations. Because as we saw, Assyria is expanding. Their borders are moving wave by wave. So each color represents a different wave of expansion of Assyria on the map. And during this time, Judah and Jerusalem might have been tempted not to look up to that throne, but to look around them, to the nations that were neighboring them. They might have looked for help from them. And that is why in this new subsection, we'll see things about Babylon and Philistia and Moab, Egypt, Duma, Arabia, and Tyre, along with Syria and Israel and Judah. They're all going to get mentioned this time. God is going to bring a different vision, though. This time, he's bringing a vision of judgment. Why? Well, let's look how they start. The first verse in our new section starts with the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. And then he sees a series of these burdens, burden after burden after burden. Now, your Bible might translate this as oracle, and they are oracles, but the older translators did us a favor and left the the weight of that word in the original language in the translation, burden. These aren't just prophetic messages, these are heavy prophetic messages. They were heavy for the prophet to carry. He felt them in his guts before he gave them. They weighed on his heart. They were hard to deliver. And they were heavy for the hearers. There are messages that would burden them, weigh on their conscience until they would respond. These are heavy messages. We're not going to be reading some TED Talks. These aren't going to be motivational speeches. These are going to be visions filled with mourning and wailing and weeping and lamenting and distress. They're visions of judgment, and they're there for our good. We have to remember that. They're there for our good. You know, they're not given to us to fulfill our curiosity. If that's what you're interested in, if you're just really interested in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, so you can fulfill some curiosity about the future, you're going to the wrong place. It's the wrong place to look. Or you're there for the wrong reason. God was not concerned with making sure the people of Judah had their curiosity fulfilled. He's not concerned about your curiosity either. He was concerned about their hearts. The Lord's main objective in giving Isaiah these visions was to expose the world around them, to expose those nations for what they were, to make sure that Judah could see clearly in each and every one of those nations what was wrong with it and what its fate would be. The goal of these visions is to change your mind and your heart about who God is and how his world works, to expose the world so that you aren't attracted to it. That exposure is heavy. That exposure is hard. But God is good. He wouldn't do this to us. He wouldn't give us these messages unless it were 100% necessary. God is good. He wouldn't expose these nations like he's going to unless we needed to assimilate this into our hearts and our minds for our own lives. And that's where we come to the rub of it. Because I'll tell you what everybody is tempted to do when they get to these chapters in Isaiah. They are tempted to read them as fast as they can and get out of it as quick as they can. Everybody, when they come here, they're like, judgment. Okay, can we move on? And they don't want to sit with it. They don't want to read about it. They don't want to pray about it. And I get it. It's hard. Can we get to the eagle's wings and the running stuff later on? That's fun. But God put this here for a reason. We can't avoid it. I mean, we could. But that's not the kind of church we are. No, that's not the kind of church we want to be. We take the Word of God seriously. We want to take this message from His Word to our hearts because we believe He's good and He has a good purpose in giving us this message. So we're not going to avoid it. We're going to deal with our hearts when it tries to reject it. Along with the writer of Revelation, we're going to believe these words that blessed is he who reads these words and keeps them. It's good for us. So trusting in the goodness of God, let's get started in our new section of Isaiah. A vision of God, a vision of judgment that exposes the world. Let's start reading in chapter 13 and then let's ask God to help our hearts learn what we can from his word. Isaiah chapter 13. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole earth. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrow will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls, ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, the jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. God bless the reading of his word. So God is going to judge the attitude of this world, and we wouldn't ask for anything less. At first, you might disagree with that statement. That's a hard thing to say. You might find it too crass or too shocking. But I think as we explore the options, as we see what we're really looking at here, there's a good case to be made for this. You know, we long for a world where we can live at peace. We long for a world where people won't have to be in fear of their neighbors. A world where people won't have to be scared of wars. A world where people won't have to wonder if they're going to get abused or not. We long for a world that's at peace. It's in our hearts. And when we look at the ancient Near East, when we look at the world in Isaiah's day, we don't see a world like that at all. It's a world overrun with imperialistic superpowers, tyrants, mighty men. Then we look at our world. We don't see that world yet either, do we? We see a world that's overrun by imperialistic powers, tyrants, mighty men. We long for a world that's different, that's not like this, where the abusers can't oppress anymore, We long for a world where evil people can't harm innocent people anymore. We long for a world that's just fundamentally different than this world. And God longs for it too. God wants a different world as well. And you know what? Time and time again throughout history, he's made moves towards that new, changed world. Time and time again throughout history, he's brought complete and utter change to the world. Actually, in the culmination of all of history, that's what he's going to do. He's going to fundamentally change this world so that it isn't a place where there's any more harm. Like we saw in Isaiah chapter 11, where they will harm no more on his holy mountain. That's what he wants to do. And the way he's going to get there is by judging the attitude of this world. That's hard to accept. It might be hard to swallow that. But this morning we're going to look at it. And if it's hard for you, just don't stop up your ears. Be open to the prophetic word of God. We're going to look at what the attitude of this world is. We're going to look at God's response to it. And then we're going to look at the purpose of that response, why he responds that way. And as we look at those things, you might find yourself saying, yeah, God should judge this world. That God should judge the attitude of this world. You might find yourself getting on board with what he's up to. So let's look at it. What is the attitude of this world? Well, to get this, you really have to understand Babylon. Babylon is just different. And that he starts with Babylon for a reason. And all of these burdens, he picks Babylon to start with for a really clear and fundamental reason. The whole rest of it's going to be based on this. He picks Babylon because Babylon is the full display of the attitude of the world in your Bible. Think of it. Babylon isn't a big deal right now. If you look at your timeline, Babylon is just a city under Assyrian rule. You know, there's lots of cities under Assyrian rule. But Babylon is different. You know, Babylon was real special. People knew Babylon because it was kind of like the Vatican. You know? It was a big religious center for people in that area. Its gods were important gods. Its gods had power. And these Assyrian kings, they liked to be called the King of Babylon. They would even go to Babylon and go through their little rituals so they could get the title legitimately. They loved to be called the King of Babylon. Babylon was famous. But not just famous to the people in that world, it is famous prophetically. It's an ancient city. And it's ancient in your Bible. Actually, to read about Babylon in your Bible, you have to go all the way back to Genesis. You have to go to Genesis 10 to find out where Babylon was founded. Genesis 10 reads this. The sons of Ham were Cush. That's a long time ago, guys. That's like Noah times, all right? We're going way back. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Like you guys say all the time, right? And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Erech, Akkad, Kalna, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the principal city. There are capital cities of Assyria on that list, just so you guys know. That is a crazy list of cities he founded. But that's the first mention of Babylon in your Bible. I know it's hidden there. You guys can blame Jerome. Jerome, the guy who translated the Bible into Latin, he didn't like that it said Babylon there. But that's what it says, because he thought it would confuse people. Jerome made some mistakes. That's why we translate our Bible from Hebrew, not Latin. And it should be translated Babylon. That's what the word is there. It's Babylon. So Babylon was founded by Nimrod. And Nimrod's an interesting guy. You know, here he is, the first mighty man who's building the first empire. You know, and he's just like an Assyrian king. What is he known for? His hunts. You know, like the Assyrian kings, they would go out on their hunts, they'd kill lions, and then they'd put a bunch of pictures in their palace about it. That's Nimrod. He's known for the same things, just like any Assyrian king. And he founds Babylon. Babylon is his city. It's the beginning of his kingdom, actually. And you know what Nimrod means? Rebel. Nimrod, in rebellion against God, founded Babel. And then he founded Nineveh, another inveterate enemy of God's people. Babylon's first mention is tied to a rebel king who's known for his military might and expansion policies. A kingdom that included both Assyria and Babylon. Babylon gets mentioned another time in Genesis, though. You guys might catch on real quick to this one. Right in the next chapter. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed eastward that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Therefore, its name is called Babylon, because the Lord confused the languages of all the earth there. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. The second mention of Babylon in your Bible is tied to this Eden-like decision of mankind to take on for itself the decision of what's good and bad. God told them to fill the earth, but they decided, no, what's really good for us is to stay together. And along with that came this desire to raise their identity up to the heavens, to deify their identity, to make it on the level with God. That's Babylon. So from the very beginning in our Bible, Babylon is tied to an attitude of mankind that's in rebellion, that's seeking to build a kingdom and make a name for itself apart from the Lord who made them in his ways. That's Babylon. And you know, it stays that way throughout your whole Bible. At the very end of your Bible, guess who shows back up? Babylon, right there in Revelation. And guess how Babylon's described in Revelation? In the measure that she glorified herself, built a tower to heaven, and lived luxuriously, goes on extravagant hunts for fun. In the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, "I sit as queen and am no widow, and I will see no sorrow. Nobody can judge me." Babylon starts in Genesis, and the Holy Spirit takes those very principles and sees them through the end of the Bible. You know, in Revelation, we're not talking about a city that's in the plain of Shinar. We're not talking about a city that was even in Mesopotamia. We're talking about a totally different place, a totally different thing, but the same principles. It's a Babylon principle. The principle of deifying your identity, making yourself equal with God. The principle of making your own decision of what's good and bad. It's a principle where you put yourself in opposition to God. In a way, you could argue that there's been many Babylons throughout history then, right? Of course, there's the historic Babylon of Shinar, Nimrod City. But anytime mankind unites to accomplish their own purposes, its own ways, ultimately to deify their own identity, it is a manifestation of Babylon. So that could be the Assyrian society, the king of Babylon that Isaiah is dealing with. Or it can be Babylon at the end of Revelation. They all have the same character. They all show the same attitude. And that attitude's laid bare to us in verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. At the root of all of this is arrogance of the proud and the haughtiness of the terrible. Now that all seems really negative, and you guys are all on guard for that. All those words sound bad. None of you want to be described that way, right? What are you, an arrogant, haughty, terrible person? Nobody likes that. But let's just walk through this. Let's see how they got there. All right, the poetry is real helpful here. The first word in our thing is arrogance. Arrogance is just an inflated view of yourself. That's all it is. They have an inflated view of themselves. Now, we don't like that in people, but, you know, we kind of understand it. We have it sometimes, they have it sometimes, right? We all kind of sometimes have a little bit of an inflated view of ourselves, right? We kind of put up with it. It's not that bad. And the next word they use is the arrogance is of the proud. And the proud sometimes isn't even bad for us, right? I mean, we usually use proud in a good way. It usually means something like honored, right? Like the few, the proud, the Marines, right? That means they're honored. They're doing a good job. It's an honorable position. Or a proud UCLA dad, you know? The dad's honored that his kid's going to the school. But you know, that pride can slip real quick, can it? It can lead to you thinking that you're just better than the people around you, right? I mean, you're just better than them because you can do things they can't, and you have accomplished things they haven't, and you haven't done things they've done, and you're just better than them. Pride is real tricky. Get an inflated view of yourself, slips real quick into pride. And pride, it never stops there. That's the problem. That's one of the problems. It just doesn't stop there. People like that who are proud and think they're better than everybody else, it can be annoying to you, unless you like they're on your team and they think you're better than everybody else with them, then we like them, right? Like, we're better than everybody else together. But it really quickly slips into haughtiness. Haughtiness is different. Haughtiness is self-exaltation. You go from I'm better than everybody to I'm more important than everybody. It's not far, right? It makes sense. If I'm better than you in everything, then I must be more important than you. I mean, what? Why would you think you're as important as I am if I'm the one who can do all these things and you can't? If I'm the one who's as wise as I am, if I'm the one who is ambitious as I am, if I'm the one who gets things done, you are just less than me. It's simple math. And once you get there, once you have an inflated view of yourself, and once you have an exalted view of yourself, you become terrible. You become terrible real quick. And these nations, that's what happens to them. That's what happens to nations. They think, well, I am an amazing nation. I'm better than all the other nations. And actually, I'm more important than all the other nations. And so, I should conquer them all. That's how you get tyrants. That's where they come from. That's what the kings of Assyria all thought. That's what the kings of Babylon think. That's what is dangerous about arrogance and haughtiness. It makes you terrible. It's interesting here, though, because for us, nobody in this room is in danger of becoming a tyrant. None of you have the resources for it. I mean, I know you guys, none of you are on your way. You're not going there. Some of you, your time has passed for that. And others of you, you're not on your way there. Sorry. It's not in the cards. Your dad didn't make enough money. Tyranny is not in your cards. But it's real interesting what Isaiah says here, because he says, I will punish the world for its evil. And I want to just jump on that word world here. Because in our New Testament, that word is used differently than in the Old, but Isaiah's getting real close to it here. He's getting real close to how it's used in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, the world refers to this principle or this system. It's told in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. It's this system that we've created as human beings to make ourselves happy without God. Or maybe another way that somebody's put it before is the world is human society insofar as it is organized on wrong principles and characterized by base desires, false values, and egoism. Does the world sound familiar? Sounds like Babylon, doesn't it? Sounds like Nimrod. Sounds like the Tower. It sounds like the kings of Assyria. Babylon is the attitude of the world. And that worldly attitude has appealed to us as humans. Because you know what? I think I am better than some people. I look around, I see them, and I'm like, well, I do that, and they do that, so I must be better. Or I can do this, and they can't do that, so I must be better. That gets in my heart real quick. Does it get in yours? That's not far from, it must be more important than that. It's real close. And when that worldly attitude gets in our hearts, we become terrible. And you know who sees it first? Your family. Or anybody who's weaker than you. You can become terrible in your workplace, terrible in your home, terrible in your community. You can become terrible at your church. Worldliness always devolves into destruction. The tyrants have their worldliness and they destroy nations around them. We have our worldliness and we destroy people around us. Relationships, communities. Now, if we lose sight of God and we start thinking we're superior to others, we're going to hurt people. I've done it. So what's God's response to this attitude? This attitude which hurts whole nations, which hurts individuals, which hurts relationships that we hold dear. What is God's response to this attitude? Simply put, it's the day of the Lord. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. You know, I just think of Isaiah sitting there in Judah as he watched Israel get scraped off the map. And he could say, well, where's God? What's he up to? Well, that's what God was up to. But, you know, why isn't he punishing Assyria? Or when Assyria floods the land of Judah like a river, I could see Isaiah and the people in Judah saying, well, where's God? What's he up to? Well, that's what he was up to. But I could see them saying, why doesn't he do something? And we do that sometimes too. I don't know if you've ever prayed prayers like that, like God, stop them. And you'd mean something other than stop. There is a day that he will stop them. There is a day coming that he will put an end to it. Now, the day of the Lord in Isaiah, it's just like we talked about last time, but just for review, when Isaiah talks about a day of the Lord, he's going to do it in a different way than what we would do. We would talk about one specific event, but that's not how the prophets talk. The prophets talk more like how you talk to your kids, probably, if you have children. You probably talk to your children like this. They do something wrong, and you say, you know, when I was a kid, this happened. You know, and if you keep acting like this, this is what's going to happen to you in the future. Because this is what happens to people like you if you do that, right? You give them the big old speech, right? And there's like four levels to it, right? There's the event that they did, but then there's your past, and then there's their immediate future, and then there's the far-off future, right? And you give it to them like that. And when the prophets talk, they do that. They're commenting on an event that's happening right then and there. There is a king of Babylon, an Assyrian king of Babylon, who is going to face judgment. Him and his city will be judged. But he's going to talk about past judgments, and he's going to talk about future judgments as he talks about that judgment. And it's not our job to sift through and figure out what's been fulfilled and what's not been fulfilled. That's when we start doing that, we're going to get confused and lost and miss the message. You know what our job is? Is to hear the message to the people of Judah. And this is the message, that God is going to act against evil. That God is going to judge the attitude of the world. He is going to judge it, and he is going to judge it so hard that he says things like this. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. What does he mean by this? I mean, he starts talking about ostriches and owls and hyenas and jackals and every animal you can imagine that you don't want to be near, at night especially. What's he talking about? He's wiping them off of the map. He's getting rid of them from his earth. The Assyrian king of Babylon and all Babylons have the same fate. They will all be wiped off the face of the earth. God will not stand them. Utter destruction is what they have coming. And this is where we start to squirm, though. Right? We were just praying that God would do something about this earth, that he would make it right. And then we see what he starts to do, and it's hard. Because the way he does this, it's rough. You know, chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, we read about this giant army being gathered. This huge army. I mean, this is earth-shaking stuff. This is capital D, Day of the Lord, end of the world sounding stuff. But armies mean war. And then we get to verse 14 in that chapter, and it changes real quick from this big, giant, universal judgment where the heavens and the earth are shaking to a very real, personal war where we get to see the soldiers running, and we get to see the city abandoned by those who should protect it, and we get to see the soldiers coming in and destroying the city. And those people who once cheered as their armies came back from war, when they destroyed people's families and destroyed their houses and destroyed their children, and they cheered for them, yay, to the heroes of Assyria, yay, to the heroes of Babylon. Now they're suffering the fate they once cheered. You see, one of the ways that God brings judgments is he just pulls back his hand and he lets you suffer the consequences of your own actions. If you're going to be a tyrant, there'll just be another tyrant to come after you. That's what happens to Babylon. It's just another tyrant who comes after them. And that's what happens to a lot of Babylons. God just removes his hand and lets them suffer their own destruction. And actually, when God removes his hand, all the tyrants can destroy each other. It's really sad. It's really hard to read when God lets the consequences of your own action fall on your head. And so then we go, wow, why is God so judgmental? Why is he judging so much? God judges a lot. The Old Testament, full of judgment. As if the New Testament doesn't bring it over and over again. We want it both ways. We want God to set the world right. We don't want God to be so harsh. That's just doesn't make sense. But here's what does make sense. And I want you to see this, that God has the same heart as you. God doesn't rejoice in the destruction of the wicked. And that might be what you're feeling in your heart. Is that God too wishes that weren't going to happen to them. God too doesn't want to see them destroyed. God too is with you in how you feel about that. He does not want to see the destruction of the wicked. But God too wants a world that's at peace. And he will have it, even if that means the destruction of the wicked. But you know what? God doesn't want the destruction of the wicked more than you don't want it. You might say, well, I don't get why he's doing that, or I don't like it. And you might feel like you're really against him. But you know what? He wants to save the wicked more than you want them saved. Because, like you said earlier, all of us have a little Babylon in us, don't we? All of us have a little of the attitude of this world in us. And what did God do? Did he come and destroy you right away? First time it showed up? No, he was patient with you, wasn't he? What did he do? He sent Jesus, who is the anti-Babylon in every way. Jesus, who is actually greater than everybody. Like, he's better than all of you. He's better at everything than all of you. Jesus, who's better, and yet he came to serve. He sent Jesus, who actually is more important than everybody in this room put together. Amen. Who's the most important human being, who's also God, but human being in the whole world. But he's God. I'm not trying to, don't write me letters. He's more important than all of us. And what did he do? He came down. And he served people. He served. He's the anti-Babylon. That's who he said. Why? So that when God judged the attitude of the world, he wouldn't have to destroy you. Jesus took the judgment for you. He took it for you. You know, our passage today ends with chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined to them and they will cling to them in the house of Jacob. Then the people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. And I just want to just notice something here, that Israel still exists. God comes to judge the world and its evil, and there's a people who are still around. And you know, that's why he's going to judge them. Is because there are people. There are people who are going to be different from Babylon. Not because they're better. Not because they're better at all. You see, Israel right now is just a country in the Middle East. And the Jewish people are beloved because of their fathers. But someday, after a bunch of events, there's going to be a renewed nation of Israel because they're going to come to know Jesus as their Savior. And when they come to know Jesus as their Savior, they're going to learn the exact opposite of Babylon. They're going to be a totally new nation. You see, what's going to matter to them is not how important they are or how much better than everybody else they are. What's going to matter to them is that the Lord loves them. That's what's going to matter to them. And you know what they're going to wait on? Not their military might and their strength and their strategies. They're going to wait on the Lord's mercy. They're going to see the Lord come through for them. So much so that look at what happens. This is the weirdest conquering events you've ever seen in your life. They're conquerors. The people who held them captive are going to bring them back to their land. That's what it says, which means they're stronger than them still because they're helping them get back to their land. They have more resources than them still because they're helping them get back to their land. They're taking them back to their land, and then they get there and they say, hey, we want to stick around and be your servants. Is that okay? That is the weirdest way to conquer people that I've ever heard of. But that's what he describes. How does that happen? Because imagine being ruled by a group of people who didn't think they were better than you. They were more important than you. Imagine what the world would be like to be ruled by people like that. And church, who's going to be the leader of Israel when they come back and rule the world like that? It's your Savior, Jesus. That's him. How is the world going to be run by the one who serves those who he's better than? Who helps those who he's more important than? We who have come to Jesus, we've had to say in our lives that we had this Babylon principle at work. We had to admit it. We had to say that it was there. And we had to humble ourselves to Jesus and ask him to come and save us and take the rule of our life, to be in charge. But church, I want us to be careful because worldliness is sneaky. It can get back into our hearts. It can be religious too. It can be religious. You can start thinking you're better than other people because now you're saved. Just crazy thoughts. But if you haven't had them, God bless you. You know, James rightly calls Christians to task. James says to us, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, these burdens are heavy, but we need them because it's so easy for us to slip into the attitudes of Babylon. It's so easy for us to become worldly in our hearts and hide it from ourselves. So we need to have it exposed. We're going to need each and every one of these burdens to expose something different to us. But it all starts here. Are you willing to have the worldliness that's in you exposed? You see, if you're saved, you're saved. Judicially, you're made right with God. You don't have to worry about eternal judgment. But God will not let his children walk and live in worldliness. He will judge us so that we're not condemned with the world. But it's a lot easier if we come here and we just expose our hearts to God. Let his word do its work on our hearts, and we humble ourselves. And then he can start to change you from the inside out. He can start to make you new. Then, when you look at others, you won't think you're better than them. You'll just say, man, I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's all I got going for me. Then you won't look at people and think, you know, I'm way more important than you. You'll say, wow, Jesus died for you and he died for me. He died for both of us. How amazing is that? We must both be really important to him. Then we'll cling to Jesus. Like those captors were clinging to Israel, we'll cling to Jesus. And we'll just say to people, come see what it's like to be ruled by one who doesn't think he's more important than you, even though he is. Who doesn't say, I'm better than you, so you don't get any blessings, but uses the fact that he's better than you to bless you. Come be ruled by him. Father, help us. Help us to have hearts that are willing to be exposed. And help us to walk in a way that sees the blessings of knowing your son. Lord, forgive me for my worldliness, for my attitude of Babylon in my heart. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that they would be open and honest with you about their attitudes and their heart. Lord, I pray that you would root out Babylon from our church. That we would be a church that seeks your face, that seeks to live like your son. Father, help us to see him more clearly in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.